Up with some technical difficulties. That's all part of the church experience on the Sunday morning. But we're glad to be able to be here and to worship together and praise our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who I pray will become more and more precious to us as we gather like this and encourage one another. Why don't we bow for another word of prayer? Let's pray. Lord, yes, we sang it, we say it this morning, worthy is the Lamb. Seated on the throne, crown you now with many crowns. You reign victorious. And we pray, Lord, that you would indeed reign in us, Lord Jesus. Would your reign extend into our personal lives as we submit ourselves to you? Would you continue to form us and shape us so that we would more and more reflect the image of Jesus Christ. And so even on this day, as we open your word, we ask that you would speak into our lives, Holy Spirit, and that you would do a work in us to draw us closer to the Father and to so transform our thinking and our hearts to align more and more with Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, you've all heard of Augustine, I'm sure, who later became the Bishop of Hippo. He was converted a long time ago to Christianity. He was converted in 386 AD at the age of 31 years. After he had lived kind of a wild life, he had been a seeker of pleasure, exhausting almost all imaginable avenues of trying to gratify his desires. And he later wrote this famous statement that you probably have heard before. He wrote, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. You know, as we reflect on this quote, I wonder if most of us aren't able to relate to the idea of restlessness, a hoping, a seeking, a pursuing of something more, maybe love or happiness or meaning or peace or fulfillment. You know, and we know that this can be an elusive kind of search. When we think we finally found it, right? You finally arrived at that destination that you thought would bring you ultimate happiness. We finally found it, whatever that it would be, may it be a person or a circumstance in our lives. We achieve this goal. Whatever it is, this it can quickly dissipate into thin air and often leave us disappointed. Because nothing ever seems to be what it's cracked up to be. Isn't that true? Having a happy marriage, or having gifted children, or close friends, enjoying good health, having a meaningful job, achieving financial stability, engaging maybe in charitable work, or even being part of a supportive congregation like ours, these can all be great blessings. They can all be great blessings in our lives for which we can be thankful and continue to be thankful beyond Thanksgiving. But I want to say to you this morning that all of these are not ultimate blessings. They're not ultimate blessings. They can be wonderful gifts to be enjoyed for a season, but they fall far short of another kind of blessing, another class of blessing, another kind of quality of blessing that gets at the very design of our being. Blessings for which our God and Father has created us. Blessings that our Creator God has specifically devised for us. Blessings that we cannot afford to miss. You know, I think we all want to be blessed, don't we? Do you want to be blessed? Everyone wants to be blessed with good things, right? Things like prosperity and success and health, relationships, opportunity, achievement, longevity, abundance. We're drawn to those kind of things. We yearn for those kinds of things. We want to be blessed like that, don't we? But no one better knows where to find ultimate blessing or true blessedness than does Jesus. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, if we're going to look for blessing, who are we going to go and ask? It was Jesus. So when Jesus speaks about blessing, we want to listen. Amen? We want to listen to him. And I want to invite you to listen carefully in these next weeks as we are moving from our series on the parables of Jesus. As we wrapped that up last week, we're moving from our series on the parables of Jesus to our new series to the Beatitudes of Jesus. The Beatitudes of Jesus. You see, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the infinite and wise God, the creator of the universe, the designer of the human spirit, he knows what leads to supreme, ultimate, true blessedness. He knows like no other. And he tells us. See, when Jesus walked this earth, he gave a keynote address that summarizes the essence of what it is to be blessed. He answers the question for us, what is true blessedness? What is true blessedness? They were sitting on a hillside one day on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus and a group of people made up of fishermen, tax collectors, tradesmen, religious leaders. There were mothers, there were children in the crowd, ordinary people. And Jesus begins what even many outsiders or many non-believers would agree is the greatest moral discourse that was ever given, the greatest sermon ever preached. We find it in Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. And let's see how Jesus starts this revolutionary message where he gives us, in these opening statements, he gives us a profile of a person who is truly blessed. Here, we're going to see a description of the nature of someone who can expect to be a truly blessed person. Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 12. Maybe turn me down just a smidgen. Yeah, thanks. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew 5, 1 through 12. These will be familiar words. You see them on get well cards, you see them on sympathy cards, you see these all over the place. They're familiar. Other religions borrow these words, and they are incredibly powerful, even though they may seem overly familiar to us. I trust that as we dig into these, that we will really discover the richness and the blessing that is found in these words. Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 12. Begins by saying here, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples, they came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them here. Sometimes we read this, or others have read this, and thought that this indicates that Jesus was only teaching his disciples these things. But that's probably not the case, because at the end of his sermon, which ends in chapter 7, in verse 28, we read this. It says there, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings. The crowds, there were other people next to his disciples that had been maybe moving in and starting to listen to what Jesus was teaching his disciples. So others were listening in as well. And Jesus starts this way, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Notice with me, when Jesus introduces here to us what it is to be blessed, we discover that true blessings, the greatest blessing, the ultimate blessings, aren't found where we normally would be looking for them. They aren't found where we normally would expect them to be, but rather they are found in places that we wouldn't think to look. Jesus doesn't start in saying, well, blessed are those who have a good job, a nice family, and have substantial RSPs tucked away for the future. No, that's not what Jesus says. What is he saying here? He's saying something radically different. He's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we might want to shake our heads and go, what in the world does this have to do with any sort of blessing? This is completely counterintuitive. Being poor means that you are lacking something. You don't have certain resources. Being poor means that you are missing some basic things. You are without. You are needy. Who wants to be that? How in the world can that be a position or a place of blessedness? Well, we have to consider for a moment what it even means to be blessed in this context. What is Jesus really saying here? Well, many have translated this word blessed as happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn, etc. And, you know, interestingly, the Greek word actually, as I understand it, can be translated in that way at times, happy, but our English term happiness really doesn't capture what Jesus is getting at here. Because happiness, the way we usually understand it, is related to happenings, right? Words are related, which means that happiness is something that is a subjective feeling based on what's happening in your life. Blessedness, as Peter Kreeft, one of the writers put it, he said, happiness or blessedness, rather, in contrast to happiness, is an objective state. It's not a subjective feeling. This objective state may lead us to feel happy. That might be a result. Blessedness, the way Jesus talks about it, may result in your happiness and feelings of happiness. But that's not the goal. Jesus here is making a statement that is not so much about how we feel, but how God feels about us. How God feels about us. A better translation for blessed would be to say, rather than happy, is to say approved. Approved by God. Favored by God. Graced by God. And that is our highest aspiration as his children, to be blessed by, to be approved by God, which leads to true happiness. Approved by God are the poor in spirit. Approved by God are those who mourn. Approved by God are those who are meek. And so, of course, when we care deeply about how God views us, when we're concerned about how does God feel about me, then we will be happy to know and experience that his approval is a great blessing in our lives. And this is where true life is found. Not in temporary feelings of our happiness, but in living with and in the approval of God, in living our lives to the praise of His glory, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1:12, to be about the business of existing for the purposes and for the pleasure of God, not the other way around. And we do that sometimes, don't we? We act and we pretend and we construct theologies that seem more about God having to be here for us rather than us being for God's pleasure. And when we live out our purpose as worshipers of God, as those who are all about honoring Him, then we will find true blessedness. We will find what we are really looking for, what we're searching for. So blessed or approved are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, this beatitude would have raised some eyebrows among Jesus' audience on that day, because the common assumption was that God's blessing, His approval, is seen in people's material wealth, in their physical well-being. That's how that was the measuring stick of blessedness, right? But here Jesus, He suggests something that is so different. It's far, something that is far more enduring, something that is far more essential, something that is far more fundamental, without which it is even impossible to come to God and to be saved by Him. If we do not get this, if we cannot, or if we are not spiritually poor, we cannot come to God. You cannot be saved without spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs. And the Greek here suggests that it's only theirs, for only theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So on a side note, you know, when we think about what it takes to be blessed by God, to be approved by God, we may have a tendency to go like, oh, wow, now it's coming. We kind of brace ourselves for, well, here comes the long to-do list, right? If we want to really be blessed and approved by God, He's going to give us all these to-do things, all the things that we need to do. He's going to call us to step it up a notch in our behaviors. He's going to call us to try harder to be good people, to do more. Jesus will call us to a better performance, but He doesn't, interestingly, here. Not at all. All of these beatitudes, they are just that. They are beatitudes. They have to do with our attitudes. See, Jesus doesn't call us to performance here. He calls us to poverty, first of all. Calls us to poverty. You know, and these, all of them are attitudes of the heart. They have to do with our inner disposition. Being poor in spirit means being humble-minded, as some translated it this way. Being humble-minded. Poverty in spirit is synonymous with being lowly in spirit, which the scriptures use, or humble in spirit, or contrite of spirit. Listen to a few verses, Proverbs 16:19, where it says, "It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." Or this next verse, it gives us a hint as to the contrast between poverty in spirit and pride. In Isaiah 57:15, we read God saying, "I dwell with the contrite and the lowly of spirit." And then again in Isaiah 66, "But to this one I will look," God says, "to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and he who trembles at my word." See, none of these are lists of do this, 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 this. Psalm 51, 16, 17, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, in more doing. Otherwise, I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You will, in fact, approve that kind of a person. These and other scriptures, they speak of a necessary heart attitude. Maybe we can think back to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18, which we looked at just a few weeks ago, if you recall. And you remember the story. The Pharisee was said to be confident in his own righteousness. That's kind of how Jesus sets up that parable. Here are people, here's a person who was confident in his own righteousness. He was lacking that contrite heart. And he said, I thank God, this is how he prayed, I thank God that I'm not like other men, like that tax collector over there, for instance. Look, he would say, God, look at all that I do. Look at all that I do for you. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I own. And his prayer here, his prayer represents the antithesis to what it means to be poor in spirit. Whereas the prayer of the tax collector is very different, isn't it? His prayer is kind of a worthy example for us as to what poverty of spirit is all about. Verse 13 there, but the tax collector, he stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said this. He said, God, have mercy on me, a what? A sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, we cannot expect to be saved as sinners if we do not acknowledge our sinfulness. It's impossible. And then Jesus wraps that parable up and he says, well, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. He went home justified. He's the kind of guy that we can expect will be partaker of the kingdom of heaven. You know, and you know, this all of this raises the question for us this morning: are we really that poor? Are we that poor? Like that sinner? You know, we can easily become like the Sunday school teacher who having told this story, this parable of the Pharisee and publican, said, "Well, children, you heard the story. Let's now all bow our heads and pray and thank God that we are not like the Pharisee." That would be the kind of the wrong application of the parable. Let's thank God that we're not like the Pharisee. It's not the point. You see, the place of spiritual poverty is the very place where we look into the mirror and we go, gosh, I'm like both of those guys in the story. I am that Pharisee. I've depended a lot on my self-righteousness, taken a lot of pride in what I do for God. Look in the mirror and we recognize that we are both sinner and Pharisee. And at the end of the day, Jesus would say, I trust that you'll come out on par with the tax collector, but that's where you're going to end. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble-minded, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, this is the most, and I think it's a significant that Jesus put this at the first beatitude, because it's I believe the most fundamental of all the beatitudes, because without it, without coming to this place of utter poverty, we cannot have any part in God's kingdom. So let me ask you today, how poor are you? How poor are we? See, poverty of spirit is my own personal realization that I am spiritually, utterly bankrupt. We must come to that place. I'm utterly bankrupt, spiritually speaking. As long as I think that I still have something of value in my spiritual bank account, I am no candidate for the kingdom of God. Being poor in spirit is my confession that I know, as Paul says. What did he say? Paul says, I know that nothing good lives in me. Nothing. Are we that poor? See, being poor in spirit means acknowledging that I am an unclean thing and all my righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah 64. Oswald Chambers, he writes about this first beatitude saying, blessed are the paupers. Blessed are the paupers. And he says, the knowledge of our own spiritual poverty brings us to the place where Jesus can do his work. That's where Jesus does his work. I mean, Jesus grabs people out of the pit and he elevates them and glorifies them. If I know I have no strength of will, if I know that I have no nobility of disposition, then Jesus says, blessed are you. It is thought that this poverty that you, it is only through this poverty that you enter the kingdom. I cannot enter the kingdom. Listen to this. He says, I cannot enter the kingdom as a good man or a good woman. You cannot enter the kingdom as a good man or a good woman. I can only enter it as a complete pauper, as a beggar. Lazarus looked at him the other day. So how poor are you? How poor are you? Now, poverty of spirit is not the place of worthlessness or valuelessness. Let me say that very clearly. That's not what Jesus is suggesting here. You see, we are not without value because we are image bearers of God, and he would not have bothered to come to us in Jesus Christ and to sacrifice his own son if we were without value. So it is not that we are valueless, but we are helpless. Does that make sense? Do you see the contrast? We're not without value, but we are absolutely helpless in our condition. We are those who find ourselves empty-handed, as a people who are empty-handed, utterly dependent on God for our deliverance, utterly dependent on God for his mercy, utterly dependent to him for all things. Woe is me, for I am ruined. Remember those words? Who said those? Isaiah, thank you, Peter. Isaiah chapter 6, right? In his vision of the Almighty, says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, and so when Peter saw who Jesus was, he fell at his feet, as I indicated earlier, and he said, depart from me. I'm not worthy. Are we that poor? Are we really that poor? We must become that poor. For without it, we cannot be approved by God. We cannot be blessed in the way in which we need to be blessed. Not just the way we want to be blessed, we need to be blessed this way, the way God wants to bless us. We cannot see the kingdom of heaven without poverty of spirit. You know, just like Peter said, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man, Luke 5, verse 8. Peter had recognized his poverty in light of seeing who Jesus was, but in light also of recognizing who God desired Peter to be. And he recognized that he was not living up to God's standards, right? Peter wasn't suffering from poor self-esteem when he said, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. He wasn't feeling having an identity crisis or feeling that he was a man of poor self-esteem, but he was being utterly realistic, however, that about his true condition, about his true condition apart from the mercies of God, that without the mercies of God, without the intervention of God, Peter would never measure up, never be worthy to walk with Jesus. And so the question for us is, are we really that poor? You know, the hymn writer whom I quoted not too long ago, Augustus Toplady, he wrote this way back, I think, in the 18th century, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring. That's an expression of poverty, spiritual poverty. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to what? To the cross I cling. I do have something to cling to in my poverty, but I'm not clinging to any of my accomplishments or my any of my spiritual pedigree or the spiritual accomplishments that I've had in my life or my prayer life or my baptism or my church. I'm not clinging to any of those things. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. We are absolutely foul because we are unholy. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That is our only hope. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And so poverty of spirit means knowing that I don't have what it takes to be what God requires me to be. Hear that? Okay, poverty of spirit means that I recognize that I don't have what it takes to be what God requires me to be. And so poverty of spirit leads us always to what place? It leads us always to repentance. When we see who we are in light of the holiness of God, we are led to repentance. That is God's plan for us. Poverty of spirit leads us to repentance, to a turning away from our godlessness and our rebellion and our sinfulness and our lack of being what we know we ought to be. And we go, I don't want to be that anymore, Lord. Help. Help. See, poverty of spirit results in a mourning over our sinfulness. In a mourning over my own sin and my brokenness and my condition apart from God. And poverty of spirit also prepares us this morning, prepares us in a beautiful way to come even today to the table of the Lord, does it not? I mean, how do we come and celebrate communion on a day like today? We come in the full recognition that there is no good thing within me. I need the Savior. I cling to His cross. Wash me, Savior. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And so as those who recognize how poor we are, those of us here who recognize how poor we truly are, and at the same time how blessed we are to have a Savior, listen to it, we have a Savior who became poor, not in a sinful kind of way. We have a Savior who became poor by bearing all of our sin, by coming to walk on this earth and become a man and take up our sin so that we could become rich. Right? 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Can we say that together? Why don't we read that verse together? And it's a little small, maybe you can read it. Can you see it? Let's try it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Do you know this grace Do you know this grace of God? Well, if you do, if you know that Jesus Christ on the cross assumed all of your sinfulness, all your rebellion against God, your willfulness, your selfishness, he took it all upon himself, and he blessed you with his perfect righteousness, so that we can live by his mercy, and we can experience and continue to experience his abundant grace. You know, if you do know this grace, this gospel grace of good news that has changed you into a child of God who now knows that he or she has nothing to bring to this table, then come and celebrate with us this morning. Come to the table this morning. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Then come and remember the sacrifice of our Savior who loved us. Let us celebrate that. Our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us became poor so that we could be a blessed people. Before you come today and take the bread and the cup in remembrance of Jesus, let's take a few moments just in quiet meditation to examine ourselves. Apostle Paul reminds us to do that, 1 Corinthians 11, that we ought to examine ourselves. Let us examine ourselves this morning and ask ourselves this question in the quietness of these moments. Am I really this poor? Am I really this poor? How poor am I? And then if you are among the unrighteous who have been made righteous through Jesus Christ and through Christ alone, and you trust not in your own righteousness, but you fully trust in Christ's righteousness, then come to the front, take a piece of bread, take a cup, be seated back in the pew, and then after we all have received the bread and cup, we will take it together. Deacons, can I ask you to join me in the front? Let's take a few moments in quiet meditation.